The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
All right, we're going to begin our study of God's Word with a word of prayer. So let's begin. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be here to open your Word, to read truth, to have a reprieve from much of the rest of our lives where we hear a mixture of falsehood. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth of your word. As we read through the Gospel of Mark, help us, we pray, to understand what it really means to follow Christ, what it means to be his disciple, what it means to do that in the midst of a sinful and fallen world. And I pray that we would understand the gravity of following Christ, the seriousness of following Christ, but also the blessing that comes with following Christ. So I pray that you would do that in us and through us as we give ourselves to your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we have been going through the Gospel of Mark for several weeks now. This is now the eighth week. I believe we'll finish 12 total weeks in the Gospel of Mark. And so we have been seeing up to this point, Jesus has been doing his ministry primarily in Galilee. And what is different about the Gospel of Mark than what we find in most of the other Gospels is that Jesus' ministry takes place early on in the book exclusively in Galilee. And it seems as though Mark has structured his book this way on purpose, that Matthew and Luke and John will show Jesus going back and forth as he would have done from Galilee to Jerusalem on a number of occasions so as to take part in the festivals and the feasts and the various things that would have a traditional Jewish family traveling down to Jerusalem. But in Mark's gospel, it is arranged differently on purpose. I would contend on purpose that he's not going back and forth to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is reserved in the gospel of Mark exclusively for the path to suffering. And he's challenging his disciples with this verse right there in the middle of the gospel, which we saw last week: anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And what we find now in this transitionary period between chapters 8 and chapter 11, when they eventually do get to Jerusalem, is that everything now is on the way. Everything becomes on the way to Jerusalem, on the way, on the way, on the way. And the disciples are now being taught what the reality of discipleship actually looks like, that it is not glamorous. Yes, there is blessing, and yes, there is glory on the other end. But in the meantime, the path of following Jesus involves much suffering. And it's something, to be quite honest, that the disciples are not really prepared for, not really prepared to understand. They don't have a clue as to really who Jesus is, even though they've seen him calm the storm, they've seen him multiply bread twice, they've seen him heal people with various diseases of all kinds, lame, sick, blind, all sorts, raised dead. They've seen him do a number of different things, and yet they still have this sort of density that they cannot quite clearly perceive who he is exactly. What's interesting about the disciples, what I find comforting even in the reading of the New Testament, is that the disciples, who are responsible for the production of the New Testament, right? We know it's superintended by the Holy Spirit, spoken through the holy men who are carried along by the Holy Spirit. But these disciples are writing this text, and they're telling you what dunces they were, how thick-headed they were. They're not seeing even though they're seeing. And they weren't perceiving even though Jesus is showing them and telling them exactly who he is. So what we're finding is the disciples are still not very clear on that even well into the book of Acts. they don't totally understand until the Holy Spirit comes and then leads the group. Go ahead. Well, so Mark, even though we think Mark might have had some sort of connection to Jesus, maybe he was one of the 70 wider disciples, we don't exactly know for sure that Mark was a part of Jesus' ministry that close anyway, to begin with. So we're not quite sure how close. What traditionally is held is that Mark is Peter's gospel, that Peter and Mark had a very close relationship, and because of that relationship, Mark developed the gospel narratives. But it's also possible, I know several who do believe, that Mark was closely connected to Jesus in that kind of wider group of 70. So my point is, in answering that, is to say it's not apparent that he was part of any of Jesus' ministry. So what he's getting, he is getting also from other sources too. Luke also is another example. Luke was not a part of Jesus's ministry, and yet he's compiling a gospel based on evidence of research that he's compiling. Luke, it seems to be, is the only one who's talking to Mary personally and who's actually interviewing her. He gives insight into what she's thinking about particular circumstances. She treasured these things up in her heart, Luke says. So all of the gospel writers, to some degree, are also pulling information from other places as well. So, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, for that matter, Paul, anybody else, they're structuring their books with intention. They're building their argument on purpose. Another example of this that comes to mind is the Gospel of John. If you really want to see this just play its way out, the Gospel of John is a perfect example of this. John tells you at the end of his Gospel, I could fill all the books in the world with the things that Jesus did, but these have been written so that you may believe, and by believing have life in his name. And what you find as you go through the book, there's so many miracles that Jesus did. John records 7. There's so many times that Jesus affirmed his own person, who he is. John records 7 I am statements. And all of them build to eventually the resurrection. So that's not accidental. That's what I want us, if there's anything that I really want us to understand as we study the Bible, is that the people that wrote this were not stupid. They were not, I'm not saying you're implying that by any means, but there is a tendency, even if we don't recognize it, when we come to a book that was written 2,000 years ago or more, that we go, these guys didn't know what an electric oven was. I mean, come on, right? And so you have this tendency to think that there's this bias of our own time period where we go, look how smart and advanced we are. Everyone that came before us was not quite as advanced as we are. And so what we then do is we look at the Bible and we don't see it as a cohesive unit, that they're telling one story and they're doing it in a creative way, in a compelling way. They're making an argument with the stories that they're telling. They're not just telling you about Jesus calming the storm and about doing this, and John's just not just telling you about Jesus walking on water and then getting to the other side and, or having multiplied bread already. He's not just telling you those things. He's showing you that Jesus is the bread of life. And so all of those stories that they're putting together, they're doing with purpose and intention, the same way that an author nowadays does, right? In a very similar way. You write a story, you're not just writing a story. You're writing a story to make a point to somebody. You're using that story with a purpose. And that's what Mark is doing too. And so our job in studying the Bible is, yes, to understand what the words mean, to put them in their order and to kind of get meaning. How does this apply to us? But it's also to say, how has the author actually built this to make a big point? And the Gospel of Mark, I think, is one long process of discipleship. And you can see that in the way he does his ministry early on, telling them what it means to be his disciple. And then, change, let's start heading toward Jerusalem, as he tells them, anyone who would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let's go on the way to Jerusalem. And then on the way to Jerusalem, what do they do when they get there? But Jesus takes up his cross, and he walks up the hill and dies. And what's interesting, we'll get to this at the end, but spoiler alert, the Gospel of Mark ends, if you take out that last little section that seems to be added later on, then the Gospel of Mark ends with Jesus rising from the dead and telling the people who've seen the resurrection to get his disciples and meet him back in Galilee. So you get this in the Gospel, the whole book, you get this one loop. It starts in Galilee, goes to Jerusalem, take up your cross, follow me, and then heads back to Galilee. And the implication then at the end of the book is, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, and you now know that what he means when he says, take up my cross and follow me, take up your cross and follow me, is to come and die, what are you going to do? So I'm going back to Galilee to meet you there. What do you want to do? Do you want to follow me? Because this is what it means. So it's leaving you with that question, hanging in the air at the end of the gospel. And so many people have wanted to resolve the Gospel of Mark in different ways. And like, well, but let's tell another little part at the end. But it seems very clear that Mark did this on purpose, that he left it this way with intention. So does that answer your question? That address, okay. Any other questions like that so far? Sometimes it's good to just stop and ask if there's any questions so far from what we've done up to this point and give you an opportunity. All right. Well, let's get into the word now, and then we'll... I think what would be best is if we just read from 30 to 50 to the end of the chapter, from 9:30 to the end of the chapter. And then we'll go into 10. Hopefully there'll be enough time to cover all the stuff that's here. If not, we'll get to it next week. Starting in 9, verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For if everyone will be salted, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. All right, so Mark emphasizes this journey that's on the way to Jerusalem in contrast to, between the disciples' expectation of glory and the impending reality of suffering and humiliation. And so Jesus is going to reset their understanding, emphasizing that suffering precedes glory and challenges their misconceptions about the greatness and the nature of discipleship. So you can see already, even in the first two passages here, starting in verse 30, and even going to the second, I'm sure if you have an ESV, you've got the little chapter, the little divisions above each paragraph, which is fine for now. You can see in those two little sections that the disciples seem to be a little bit, sheepish about asking Jesus or coming forward with the question that they're really wanting to ask him. And when he poses to them a question about what they were discussing along the way, they don't really want to come forward with that either, as we've seen in other Gospels. So Jesus is aware, obviously, that what he's approaching as he goes to Jerusalem is death and resurrection. And he is purposely heading that direction. He's taking his disciples on the way in that direction and not staying in Galilee anymore. And despite his repeated teachings on this, the disciples still remain pretty blind as to the significance because they're preoccupied with their own greatness. So if you look at the end of 32, or at the end of 30 to 32, that little passage there, they go on, they pass through Galilee. He didn't want anyone to know where he was going because he's still teaching his disciples. He's saying to them, he tells them plainly exactly what he's going to do, but they don't understand and they're afraid to ask him. He has just told them what is it that he told them that he was about to do? Yeah, he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be killed, and he tells them 3 days later he's going to rise. And now, one verse later, what are they talking about? They're asking, who do you think is going to be the greatest? Now, what do you think leads to that question that they're asking amongst themselves? What do you think produced that question as they're walking along the road? I think I'm going to be the greatest. Who do you think? I think it'll be me. I'm pretty sure it's going to be us, obviously. I don't think so, because look at what he says in 32. They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. I think they heard the words that he said. He's going to die, and 3 days later he's going to rise. They heard those words that he said. I don't think they understood or were afraid that they might understand what he's saying and go, I don't know that we should really ask about this. I'm terrified to ask. If you go back, though, just before that, what has happened just recently in the past in chapter 9 that might give some of them the notion that they're a pretty big deal? Do you see it earlier on in chapter 9? There's something that took place that seems pretty important. Look at it. Any thought? You can look at the headings. The Transfiguration, right? It's not without any wonder that they were, three of them, Peter, James, and John, are up on a mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them. And what do they see when he's lifted high? They see Moses and Elijah. They see Jesus with glory unfurled in front of them. Not many people have seen that. Only three here have. In the other Gospels, we see that also precedes a lot this conversation that they're having. who's going to be the greatest. So they're walking down along the way. Some of them have seen some very spectacular things. Some of them have been privy to even more spectacular things, namely Peter, James, and John. And so they're talking about who's going to be the greatest. Do you see the disconnect, though, between the disciples' thought process and Jesus' thought process? We're on the way to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over, and I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later, rise. And they're like, I don't quite understand what that means, but who do you think is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? There is a disconnect between what the disciples are understanding discipleship actually is and what Jesus is telling them discipleship actually is. Flash forward to when Jesus is actually handed over and actually crucified. Where do we find the disciples going after that? They're running and hiding. We saw that on Good Friday, in our Good Friday service. We saw that in Easter Sunday. When Jesus is arrested and handed over, the disciples run and hide. And that morning, the resurrection morning, they're behind a locked door for fear of the Jews, that they would also be handed over. So there's a clear disconnect between what Jesus is saying he's doing and what the disciples understand about discipleship. So they are elevating themselves and thinking, because we're one of the 12 and because we're drawn close into his ministry, then that means we are going to reap all the rewards of his ministry here and now. As he becomes king in this world, we're going to join him around his throne. And that's all there is to it. We're going to be great. And so Jesus is going to systematically, for the rest of the chapter, chip away at their understanding of what it actually means to be his disciple. And so what do they see? They're preoccupied with their own greatness. But despite Jesus' clear teachings, the disciples remain spiritually blind. They're consumed by arrogance. They're consumed by self-importance. They fear asking for clarification. They choose silence over humility. They don't want to even answer the question that he asked them. What were you talking about along the way? They would rather not say, maybe because they were ashamed. Maybe, just maybe. I think so. So their preoccupation with personal greatness blinds them to the true nature of Jesus' mission and the humility required to follow him. So Jesus teaches them humility by contrasting worldly notions of greatness with the principles of his kingdom. In the kingdom of heaven, he says, the first shall be last. True greatness lies in serving others. He emphasized valuing others for the sake of Christ, not for personal gain, challenging the disciples to prioritize humility over self-promotion. How does he do this? Well, first, as they're debating who is the greatest, he calls them, the 12, to himself, and he says, obviously, they won't answer his question. And so he says, knowing, obviously, what they were talking about, he says, if anyone, in verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, taking the child in his arms. He said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. What is he doing here? Why does he use a child? Yeah, so James says, well, there's a trust that a child naturally has, and that's certainly true of children. Jesus, I think here, though, is using a child in contrast to the disciples' way of thinking about their own greatness. Think about what Jesus has just encountered with the disciples, their thought process, and how he's correcting that. Children are not just innocent. They're not just trusting. They also don't have anything. I'm reminded of what comedian that said when asked by his child, "Are we rich?" He said, "No, we're not rich. Your mother and I are rich. You are poor." So the children, by their very nature, are impoverished. Everything they have comes from you. If you don't give them, they do not have. They have no status in society whatsoever. They have no claim to fame of any sort. And so everything they have comes from their parents. And so the disciples are walking along thinking that because of their relationship with Jesus, they're going to be the greatest. And Jesus is pulling the opposite of the greatest to him. He's bringing the very opposite of what they're wanting to be, he brings to himself. And he tells them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. He's telling the disciples, you want to follow me? Ministry begins here. Ministry begins with those who have nothing and who cannot pay you back and who will not give you a name and who will not promote you and who cannot pay you back in any way. Ministry begins here. With those who you would think don't deserve this. So this is hardly the kind of ministry reserved for princes. Not any prince out there who's attending to the little kids of the kingdom. They're beneath him. They're far too inferior. They don't pad the pocketbook or give the acclaim to fame. But Jesus is telling his closest disciples, this is where ministry begins. This is where it's at, here. But in receiving him, this little child, you receive me, and by receiving me, you not only receive me, you receive God himself. That's what it means to actually be a part of God's kingdom. But do you understand what that requires of the disciple? That now the disciple is having to not only serve those who seem not undeserving of service and unable to pay you back, but it means that the disciple is putting off any acclaim, putting off any financial reward, putting off any notoriety, putting off any power till after death. You see that? Jesus is telling his disciples implicitly in this a view of the kingdom of God, an appropriate view, a proper view of the kingdom of God, causes you to put your life, what you think you have and what you're entitled to now, off. Kill it. And instead, put hope in a day that's still to come after this life. That plays into exactly what he's telling them anyway, which is we're going to Jerusalem, we're going to take up a cross, and we're going to die, right? So it coincides with the message that he's actually conveying to them that they're not yet still getting. James.
Person was nearly finished, but then some kind of joy.
So the disciples are kind of in this, and then what we see in the next little passage here, which seems, if not really discerning or if you're not thinking about it, maybe what's called disjoiner, is starts in verse 38, where John comes to him and he says, "Look, Jesus, we encountered this guy on the way, and he's casting out demons in your name, and hey, we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." Right? You can see the same kind of mentality coming from the disciples, that the group that they're in is this sort of exclusive club, and Jesus' ministry stems from them. And if it doesn't come from them, then it shouldn't be. And Jesus is preparing them for a day when ministry in his name is going to grow and spread, and his name is going to blow up. And he tells them, look, the people that are doing this in my name, who are not against us, are for us. They're with us. And you need to understand that it's not just about you. So despite despite teaching about receiving others in his name, they fail to embrace a man who is casting out demons. They have this narrow and prideful heart that seeks to monopolize ministry, contrasting Jesus' expansive view of service. This is how his kingdom is going to be defined. Many people are going to embrace it. But I think, too, there is probably a good message here for us as well, what Jesus is even redefining for his disciples, that there is a circle of discipleship that is probably beyond our own sectarian interests. What you will find common, unfortunately, to the body of Christ is that we can often silo ourselves around ideologies that exclude other people who are Christians. I've not made any apologies about the fact that I'm Reformed. I am Calvinistic in my understanding of salvation and things like that. But whether you're Calvinist or Arminian or Baptist or Presbyterian or Bible Church or elders or not elders or various ideologies that can pop up inside the body of Christ, some may be right, some may be wrong. We have each of our points. The tendency is to silo ourselves and surround ourselves with only people that agree with us. And it seems that that shouldn't necessarily be true of the body of Christ. There is an array of beliefs that we must hold. There are damnable beliefs. No questions about it. There are beliefs that if you hold them, they are evidence of damnation. No question about it. But then there are some beliefs, too, that we can hold very closely to ourselves, that we will exclude those who believe otherwise. We'll push them away, criticize them, condemn them even, talk bad about them, tear them down. And in reality, that shouldn't be true of the body of Christ. And I think we're seeing maybe just a little bit of this in what the disciples are doing now, in pushing away someone who is not one of them. And Jesus is broadening their circle out. Of course, it's not appropriate for somebody to do ministry not in the name of Jesus and not be a part of Jesus', you know, actually following Jesus. And, you know, like we see in Acts with the Jewish exorcists and, you know, trying to cast out demons and the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, and the demon, you know, jumps on them and beats them until they're bloody and screaming. But at the same time, there are many people who follow Christ, and I think our goal as members of the body of Christ should be generosity and kindness, compassion, and really, honestly, getting to know one another and building one another up rather than tearing one another down. So Jesus emphasizes then the gravity of sin, and he tells his disciples at the very end of chapter 9, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck. He's urging believers to take it seriously to the point of even drastic action. He goes through this very in gory detail almost. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to lose those things than to go in completely abled and walk able-bodied into hell. Now, here's the craziest part about this, is that we can read a passage like this and we will shy away from telling our kids about hell, or telling other people about hell, or actually using hell as an evangelistic tool. Jesus did. He did it a number of times. And there's no reason why we should be shy about it. The reality of hell should terrify you. It should shake you to the very core. It's intended to. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said, hey, take a stick and gouge out your eye if it's causing you. Think about how gory that is. That's a bloody illustration. An illustration that if a pastor used it on Sunday, a lot of the parents would go, kids, cover your ears. I don't want you to hear this. I don't want you to cry on the way home. Right? We'd be scared to have our kids even think about things like that. And Jesus tells them plainly, and by all accounts, may still have the kid in his lap when he does it. Imagine that. Here's someone who knows what the reality of hell is like, and he's telling you, believe me, you don't want to go there. The path of discipleship is one that would not only serve those who seem to not deserve it, who could never possibly pay you back, but it's also one where you're continually dying to self. I want you to notice something about this path of discipleship that the disciples are on. We often think, and perhaps it's often taught, that discipleship is, hey, be prepared to be martyred for your faith. And that's how we often think about it. Taking up your cross and denying yourself and following Jesus is getting ready to be martyred. And so you teach that in a church in America, and sometimes there's a disconnect because Christians in the pews are like, I mean, right now, no one's threatening to kill me. But if you notice, a lot of the illustrations that Jesus uses here is not martyrdom, but is self-denial. You see that? Denying of self. Take up your cross, deny yourself. Even in one gospel, deny yourself daily and follow me. The path of discipleship, yes, may lead to martyrdom one day. The Christian should be prepared to be martyred for the sake of Christ. But far more often, in fact, daily, is the denial of self, which is exactly what's required of the disciples in ministry here. It's about sacrificing your own self-interest for the interests of others. Now, tell me that doesn't hit us squarely. In a world, especially in our country, where everything is about you, everything is tailored toward you, every where you go, whether you walk into a restaurant after church or you go into a grocery store or wherever you go, anywhere that wants your money, everything is tailored toward you. It's telling you it's all about you. And even our churches nowadays are tailored toward you. Got to put the cushions in the chairs. They got to be soft enough for me to sit there. Got to have the service just right. It's got to be my length. Sermon, it's got to be on point. Give me some humor. Give me some jokes. I need some music that's going to pep me up and really get me going. And the church caters to that, and they say, okay, well, we gotta do it exactly the way you want it. So we got to keep you entertained. And look, if I don't like it, what am I going to do? I'm going to pick myself up, and I'm going to go to another one. And I'm going to find what I like down the street. So now churches have become marketplaces that are catering to you and trying to appease your every need. And what's crazy about that is that your need is radically different than the person sitting next to you. I kid you not, 1 week, I'll say this because this was many years ago, and I obviously won't give a name. 1 week, I had 4 people. Actually, it was more than that, but it was 4 family units. Let's put it that way. 2 of them left. And one of them sat down in my office and said, the music is too slow. The next one said, the music is too fast. Same week. The same week, I had 2 people join the church. And they said, the music is such a blessing. Both family units. What do you do with that? You tell me. Do you speed the music up? You slow it down? What do you do? How do you do both? Huh? Tell me. The reality is you don't do either because we're not worshiping you. Sometimes it doesn't occur to people is that the service isn't about you at all. It's certainly for you in that the people of God are blessed and benefited by the worship of God. By genuine worship of God. And they're blessed and benefited by the study of God's word. That's how he builds up his disciples. But in reality, it's not about you. This is the path of discipleship, is self-denial. Deny yourself and take up your cross. But now, discipleship has become a message of cater to yourself. Following Jesus is really about what you want. And I just wonder sometimes, are we really puzzled as to why the church is shrinking and not making disciples? Is it a mystery? We are making disciples because you're not telling disciples how to be disciples. You're promoting the opposite message of denial of self and catering it to the self. Yeah. So, believe it or not, that wasn't a soapbox. I wasn't trying to make it one. but Jesus tells them that he describes this unending torment and the place that he's describing and that he's looking to where there's unquenchable fire is typically the place where the Jewish people burn their trash. If you go to the Temple Mount nowadays, you have 2 valleys that run right beside it. The Kidron Valley is one of them. Gehenna is right there near it, and it used to be a place, basically a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. And the Jews would take their trash and dump it in there, and they would that's where they would burn their trash. And Jesus uses this place called Gehenna as an illustration for the unquenchable fire of hell. This place, Gehenna, was set up there because of a pagan sacrifice that took place there some years prior under a pagan king. And it became a place that was associated with rubbish. It was not good for anything. So as we think about what our message of discipleship that is so common now is telling disciples, where is it actually leading them? This is the tragedy. This is why it's such a big deal, the way our churches are structured, the way our worship services are structured. It's why it is such of tremendous importance that a lot of people don't pay any attention to. And they think it's just a matter of preference. The reason that it's so important is because if we're not communicating to people that discipleship is the denial of self, and it's actually looking to Christ and serving those around you who are incapable of paying you back, and we instead promote a message of self-acceptance, self-tolerance, self-appeasement, what are we leading them to? That's the fear. It's not just that, oh, well, you know, we didn't quite get the message of discipleship, and so perhaps the people in our churches maybe get to judgment day and they don't have all the rewards that they could have had. But they made it. That's not the worst case scenario, you understand. Worst case scenario is outer darkness, torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what's even worse is that we as pastors might lead our people there. If the people are there, where are the pastors that led them? James is serious in James 3 when he says there's stricter judgment for teachers. So you have to understand that as we think about discipleship, as we even prepare our own hearts for what it means to follow Jesus, self-denial is at the top. This is the characteristic of a disciple. All the beliefs, yes, like I said, there are beliefs that are damnable. We need to believe the right things. There's no question about that. But then what does that belief actually do to us? How does it actually shape us in the end? Well, if the belief is actually true and right, then doesn't it make us a kind of people who deny ourselves daily? And yes, who are prepared for martyrdom, sure. But what if martyrdom never comes, and what if every day you're being asked to sacrifice your self-interest? Well, if you're not sacrificing your self-interest every day, what are the chances that when martyrdom does come, you're going to nail that one? Probably not. So, whether it's marriage, whether it's just church relationships, friendships, denial of self for the disciple of Christ should be of utmost importance. What questions do you have? Maybe comments or... That is self-denial.
I'm here to praise Him. And I'm here to learn how to serve.
Yeah.
And yeah. to have a place to be able to use whatever talents God has given me. So many times when you have a friend that's in distress, and you say, I'm here for you, but I don't know what to do. You have to tell me how I can help you. Well, that's where
Yeah. I'm glad. If that, you know, if we're leading, if the church is leading you to that, that's good. That's good. That's good that it's leading you to that place. Any other questions or comments? Go ahead, Drew. By say, is the meaning of? Yeah, I think he's, for one, giving the seriousness of hell and then causing the disciples to shift their eyes from themselves to actually thinking about how their faith impacts the other person. So in contrast to them serving those children would be the rejecting of those children and causing and cutting those children off from Christ, right? And the result of cutting that child off, and by child, I think you're right. I think he means believers, people who are dependent on Christ. I think he's got more in mind than just a small child. But certainly they would be included in that too. But when you, instead of serving them, you are self-interested and you cut them off from access to Christ, you have now caused a great burden to be on yourself without even realizing it. I think in Mark, that's what he means. In Matthew uses it a slightly different way to kind of add to the meeting even more, but I think that's what he has in mind in Mark. Yeah. Good questions. Anybody else? Okay, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word and really even a correction to all of our hearts to not be preoccupied with self, but to actually cast our eyes toward those around us. Maybe it's those that can't pay us back, or maybe it is others that are in need. To shift our eyes from our own concerns and instead put our eyes on the concerns of others. To consider others more important than ourselves. Can't help but think about Philippians 2 and Paul's urging to the church at Philippi to emulate Christ in putting others' needs ahead of our own, becoming submissive to your will, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we pray that you would give us hearts of humility that seek to serve others, that we can become less self-interested and more interested in others, to think of ourselves less and think of others more, to actually, in the name of Christ, serve those around us, love them, care for them, and consider their interests. So we pray that you would give us hearts of humility in that respect. Make us disciples of Christ, true followers of Christ. Not thinking about all of the things that we get, but what we can now give because you have set us free. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.